I thought for today, if you'll excuse the pun, that I'd that it's about time that I get back to my sermon series on A Journey Through Time, analyzing from Genesis to the flood. Today is part three, and I've subtitled it Discerning Divine Time. Discerning Divine Time. As we continue to unravel not just the first three verses of Genesis, but rather the first two chapters, we find ourselves still having to question, how do we understand and explain the various time consequences, discrepancies that seem are not all addressed in chapter 1 or even chapter 2? For example, the fossil remains of dinosaurs. Science refers to bones of cavemen. Carbon dating ancient trees 380 million years ago. As opposed to what Genesis chapter 1 clearly states, a world created in a mere 7 days, distinctly detailed, consisting of seven mornings and seven nights. Oh, that's daytime. And even if one takes the divine principle that's in Numbers 14:34, the Israelites will wander for 40 years in the wilderness, 1 year for every day spent by the spies in Canaan, then the 7 days of creation would still only work out to increasing the recalculated length of time to 7 years. But one still cannot cram or shoehorn in hundreds of millions of years into even 7, much less 7 days. Please bear in mind, brethren, that today I am specifically talking about time in the creation week, no other time. So obviously we're left with a dilemma. How does this all get explained? Patience, grasshopper, patience. If you remember David Carradine and Kung Fu, and for your young ones, that's not Kung Fu. Here's another example in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 4, verses 5 and 6. Ezekiel 4. The prophet Ezekiel is commanded to lie on his left side for 390 days, followed by laying on his right side for 40 days, to symbolize the equivalent number of years of punishment for Israel and Judah, respectively. So we clearly see a pattern throughout the Bible that determining time when connected to the construct of punishment equals, in God's viewpoint, that 1 day really represents 1 year. But prophetical punishments do not hold the monopoly on how God views time. God knows all, he sees all. When Cain killed Abel, do we really think that God did not know what happened when he asked Cain, "Where's your brother?" God knew because God saw. Hebrews 4, verse 13. Hebrews 4, verse 13. Neither is there any creature that is not made manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to give an account to. And so what he sees, what God sees, is on a completely different plane than you and I. God's concept of time is not our concept of time. He says, "My ways are not your ways," in Isaiah 55. So we must be very careful when attempting to impose our paradigm of time onto his. When we discern, we must do it and see it as he sees it, and that is the essence of divine discernment. Right now, it will be important to first let's define discernment. And later, we will be defining other terms. So let's begin with discernment. The King James Dictionary defines it as to examine, to prove, to test, to scrutinize. Jesus told the Pharisees in Luke chapter 12, verses 54 through 56, that they lacked the ability to spiritually discern. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21 through 22 begins, "But examine everything carefully." And that is what we must do if we are going to be able to discern what appears to be a difficult scripture. If you want a set of great Bible study scriptures on this subject of discernment, see me afterwards. I'm looking at half a dozen, but I won't take up the time. Why is today's message important for us to hear? Why do you care about what time services begin? Why do we put appointments down on paper or on our phones? Why do we measure the years of our lives? Time surrounds us. Without time, you and I would have no memory, no experiences, no learning, no planning, no progress, no change. In the entire universe, there will be no movement. Everything would be frozen because motion is a measurement of time. The universe would come to a standstill. Molecules will stop vibrating. There would be utter chaos in the universe. God is not the author of confusion. He created time and he gave it to us as a gift. In reference, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. Time makes life possible. So if we never consider this gift that God's provided us, then what does that say about us not rendering the respect that he deserves by us by not valuing that gift? All scripture has a direct relationship with time. Time tells us the action of when every person in the Bible is mentioned. Time tells us when certain days are to be observed or even have transpired or will transpire. Time is not just important, it is vital. And so when we come upon a scripture that we need further clarification on because it makes no sense to us, or seems contrary more often than not, it will be time or timing that becomes critical to us obtaining the answer and truth about this conflict we are reading. When we encounter a discrepancy in Scripture, how do we personally relate to it? Is it a stumbling block? Or is it an area of trust and faith? It may even be humbling to know that the answer to our questions is not currently available. But more importantly than all of those is that if We understand the questions and the ramifications of the answers we seek. Are our minds ready to accept possibly the answers that we do not expect? If we live as if the questions that we need to ask are not in God's intention to be asked, what if he says those questions don't need to be asked? Then where is our head? How is our faith affected? Questions are fine, but not at the expense of our trust and our faith. Our faith is like driving a new special type of car. If we don't bother to inquire in the manual what's on the dash, what's on the console, then we do not have the skill sets necessary to take full advantage of this unique vehicle, think faith vehicle, that's under our control. So the more we know, the more powerful we become. And the more skilled we become at mastering this new car, this new faith, this new Christianity, the less questions we'll have. Which now brings me to our next term requiring a definition, and that is of time. It may seem obvious at first. What's time? But our conception of time is not God's reality. You and I exist on a plane where time is linear. We have a past, we have a present, that we can feel those, we can touch those, we can recall those. But our future is beyond our physical and mental grasp. It's only hopes and dreams. We cannot feel it or touch it or remember it, as opposed to God who inhabits all time. That's in Isaiah chapter 57. I'll read verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity. God is not constrained by the linearity of time because he dwells outside of time. That is how he knows the end from the beginning. So even though we've been freely given the power of scriptural competency through divine discernment, if we forget to consider the construct of time, you can call it divine time, his timetable, not ours. If you're going to forget to think about it that way, then you might as well throw out your gift of discernment, because it'd be like coming to a ball game with half a bat. You won't be effective. We need both. We need divine discernment and living an open acceptance, having this, I could be wrong. I need help. It may not be the help that we think we want, but we have to be open to it. So acceptance must be taken part and parcel with time that is outside of our realm. And we must do so with that prior acceptance that God is right and we are wrong. As long as we take that approach, then the success of using divine discernment properly will eventually yield us the results we were hoping to achieve. So we've now attempted to just barely touch on the complexities of the time construct, and we've skimmed the surface of discernment. It's time now to throw out a new term. This term will allow us to get a better handle on this process known as divine discernment. And that new term is constraint. Boom. From the Oxford Dictionary, constraint means the state of being checked, restricted, compelled to avoid or perform some action. When we see something in a Bible that doesn't make any sense to us, if we do not constrain our approach to understanding that which makes no sense, then there are no guardrails to prevent ourselves from running off the road. We shouldn't be driving the car. We should let him drive. We need constraints in life. Don't cross the double lines in the road. Don't touch a burning stove. The Bible is chock full of constraints. The Ten Commandments, constraints. Discernment requires constraints. We must constrain distractions. Constrain rushed judgment. But the application of constraint goes much further than that. You see, divine discernment can actually be depicted as a triangle. Constraint is just one of those sides. The second side of the triangle is discernment. And the third side of the triangle, which we touched on just a bit, happens to be divine time. And divine time is not really complicated at all. Anything living on the earth is not divine. Divineness is the sole realm of the Lord God. It knows all from the beginning. It has always been and will forever be. It cannot lie. It is perfect. It is not constrained by time or science. It is love. It has the sole discretion to put God-breathed words and verses wherever and whenever God determines beforehand. It is everything that we are not. So divine time is time that falls under His domain. Together, the three sides of the divine discernment triangle, we can move, there we go, work in unison with one another. And they result in yet another powerful gift from God Himself to us, and that is spiritual competence. Bam. Thank you. Spiritual competence is the base. It's the foundation upon which this triangle sits. Competence is the mature and finely honed skill set to face whatever is before you and address it without fear or stumbling, no second guessing. It's a quiet voice inside you saying, I got this, because He's got you. It's the polar opposite of incompetence. So if we were to complete the pictogram, then divine discernment would be an upside-down triangle pointing downward, and all of this resting, go to the next one, on a foundation of spiritual competence. I wanted you to to see that, so you can see the inner workings of all these make divine discernment possible. That looks like an hourglass on a table. Do you remember much earlier when we were talking about time and punishment, how God sees it, and that it doesn't have a monopoly on time? Well, here's where it gets broken. God's time calculations do not use punishment as its sole currency. He has his own unique construct of time when he's dealing with future prophetic events. We find that substantiated. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. 2 Peter 3, verse 8 reads, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Therefore, if we were to discern using this divine principle we just read when calculating time, as God inspired that verse to read, then the most one could get using this principle based on 6 creative days," God rested on the 7th, "is a world that is only 6,000 years old and not almost 400 million years old." 6,000 years versus 400 million. Even so, even now, how do we resolve those two vastly different calculations? So we still find ourselves needing greater discernment than just those that are in the Bible, that they didn't work. They explained, but they didn't resolve. We will be divinely discerning this and in future installations. We'll do one in the last half of today's message, but ongoing through the series, time is, there is the thread that ties them all together. An example, how could trees grow, as is stated in Genesis 1 verse 11, on the third day, when Genesis 2:5 specifically reads, chapter 2 verse 5, now remember, God rested on the seventh day. That's how chapter 2 begins. So you would think that's after that. On the but Genesis 2:5 specifically reads, "Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground." So we actually have 3 apparent contradictions here staring us in the face. Let's take them one at a time. The first divine declaration is that no green thing had yet sprung up. So let's get our bearings. Genesis chapter 2 starts out with the creation of the seventh day and God resting, but it's verse 5 that things begin to get out of kilter. Verse 5 appears to follow verses 1 through 4 in Genesis 2. And if you look at Genesis 1, it follows the same pattern. Day 5's creation follows days 4. Then it would seem logical that verse 5 in Genesis 2 follows later in the time continuum. But does it? Here's how we divinely discern. We all know most of the Bible principles. We've heard it for years. Here a little, there a little, line upon line in Isaiah 28, verse 9. And then there's 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. No prophecy is of No prophecy of the scripture is a private interpretation. It's not to be taken out of context, and it's not what you think. It's God's truth. God intended the Bible, the very word of God, to follow these ramifications. It's a jigsaw puzzle with different clues here and there, trying to figure out how the pieces fit. And it's not at one specific location, everything on that subject matter. He entitled the Bible to interpret itself. It's only the few, us, not the many, that have been given the gift of understanding that are able to define those unique pieces to help put the puzzle together. And that's the very reason why Jesus said in Matthew 13, verse 13, "This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand." To the unlearned, to the uncalled, the entire Bible is like parable. And so this is exactly what we're going to do today, to try to work our way through this discrepancy and get away from our view how it should be resolved. We need God's perspective and intent. So it is with these tools and an open mind and His guidance that you and I are going to be able to divinely discern. So let's go forward and try to obtain greater clarity regarding time, because divine discernment is the key that opens doors. So when we do so, right out of the gate, chapter 1 of Genesis provides us several opportunities to scratch our heads, trying to figure out the why and the how of several discrepancies we're about to cover. When God divinely inspired how the Word, our Bible, was to be written and understood, He did so particularly here in Genesis, so that it would present to us an accurate mirror of all creation, all the events that transpired. The verses order, their past and then current timings and connections to one another are all reflection into that mirror. So when we see a passage that seems disconnected in the sense of time, we must first begin this divine discernment with the acceptance that where and how a particular scripture is located despite all the verses around it, before it and after it, is still divinely designed to be that way. When we instead begin to let our interpretation or our pet personal beliefs to become our starting point and not His, that we actually begin to lose accurate discernment. And we then completely part ways with divine discernment. Let's look at more examples. Let's read Genesis 1, verse 11. "Then God said, 'Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants, and trees on the land that bears fruit with seed in it according to their various kinds.' And it was so." It does not say that this would eventually happen. It was so. When there is any production of seeds, there is always results. That's what my factories are here. They produce, and they have a result that they ship. So let's focus on the next verse, verse 12. The land produced, that's active past tense, vegetation, plants bearing seeds according to their kind, trees bearing fruit, and God saw that it was good. This verbiage is a past action. It's not a future one. Then verse 13 reads, and the evening and the morning were the third day. So we've got trees growing on day three of creation, but we've got the sun, daylight, not appearing until day four. And that could be the next day, a year, 1,000 years. So let's read about that in verse 14. And God said, let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day, daytime, from the night, nighttime. Verse 15, and let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights. The greater light to govern the day, talking about the sun, and the lesser light to cover the night, the moon. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth. God saw that it was good, in verse 19, and there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. Scripture clearly states that the greater light, which gives us daytime, occurred on the fourth day after trees were created. So even if we take the day for a year principle, that leaves us with 1,000 years of trees not having sun, trying to grow without the sunlight, and trees require sunlight so that their chlorophyll can maintain the very essence of tree life. It allows them to breathe, to grow, to produce seed, and survive. The function of chlorophyll is to capture light from the sun and convert water and carbon dioxide to produce glucose and oxygen, which allows the plants, the trees, to thrive, to grow. It makes no difference if day three were 24 hours, 1 year, 1,000, using God's day for a year punishment principle or prophetic principle. It still remains a significant time discrepancy. We got to deal with verses 11, 14, day 3, day 2. In part two of the series, I expounded upon two unique words not often used in the English language, and maybe math people, sequentialism and consecutivism. I want to throw out a new terminology I'm about to use that some of us also might not be familiar with, and that's concurrence. Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines concurrence as an agreement or union in action. In the particular sense that I am using it for, the written word, it's a form of sequential cooperation with unity. We're talking about the verses. Concurrence is further defined as an agreement in design. He designed this. Why is this important to us right now? Because with Holy Scripture detailing the sequential nature of the creation week, this process, there needs to be divine order. It's there. Because God is not the author of confusion. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. Specifically says that. So when we perceive confusion, when reading sequential verses, or contradictions this part of the Bible with another part, then that is when we find ourselves at the crossroads of confusion and concurrence. And again, we're looking at polar opposites there. So let's divinely discern the tree light / sunlight discrepancy. To start, there is not a time concurrence discrepancy between day one of creation and day two. God made light appear on the first day and then made the sky on day two. Envision in the night your window, your bedroom window, no lights coming in through that window. And then dawn comes, and with it comes the diffusion of light from darkness, like what we would see at 5 or 6 a.m. But before that sun rises, diffused light is still light. There is light when we do not yet see the sun itself. It's light. There had to be a blank canvas first before the sun was there. It had to be put somewhere. And that blank canvas was the sky on day two. Makes complete logical sense, spiritually and physically. Here we have concurrence. Check. So why does that not happen between days 3 and 4? Instead of taking the road concurrence at the crossroads, seems God allowed us to go down the road of confusion. Genesis 1:14 states that on the fourth day, God created the sun and moon and said, "Let there be lights in the vault of the sky." So right here, God sequentially references the sky to have already been created. So yes, concurrence, check. Continuing, to separate the day from the night. Remember the bedroom window analogy. The sun had not risen yet, so the only light that we would see was the light that God created on day one. Check. And it let them serve as signs to mark sacred time, days, and years. The holy days, Sabbath, the Jubilee, could never be counted without that sun and moon. Told you about the word vault. Let the lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth. Vault is sometimes rendered, depending on your translation, as firmament. The vault was created on day two, not on day four. Let's read that in Genesis 1:6-8. And God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the vault and separated the vault, the water under the vault, from the water above it. And it was so. Verse 8, God called the vault sky. What is this separating the water from the waters? Remember how verse 2 reads, "Now the earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." In part 2 of my series, I covered in detail the word rendered the deep. And it's the liquefied, raw planetary materials and water roiling around in an unformed state. It existed under the surface, God declared, but it did have a surface. And so above that surface, God states that there were waters. God had to divide the waters from the waters in order to create that vault, the sky, which is our atmosphere. And what resulted above the surface of the deep was a water-filled atmosphere. It distills downward as a constant mist and watered the ground. The entire surface of the earth was in a mist. This coincides directly with Genesis chapter 2, verse 6, and Job 36, verse 27. I won't take time to read it. You're going to have to trust me. Mist is a weather phenomenon. Consists of small, tiny droplets of water suspended in air. Let's go ahead and read it. Genesis 2, 6. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Some versions use the word streams or springs, but the original Hebrew word is aid, Strong's number 108. Nowhere else in the Bible is this word used, the Hebrew word. It's just those two verses. In the creation, we streams and springs listed elsewhere are completely different Hebrew words. So it's abundantly clear that it was water from above the surface of the earth that was the source of water that made the existence of trees and vegetation viable, and not the water below. The rain in Genesis 2, verses 5 through 6, is the mist. Concurrence, check. So the impact of this reality is the alleged discrepancy between day 3 and day 4 is actually the focal point between the sky with its corresponding mist, detailed on day 2, versus the trees and vegetation on day 4. The truth lies right here. So we've now substantiated biblical evidence that the mist provided the perfect moisture content for the soil just below the surface, as well as enough necessary moisture to maintain that process so trees and vegetation could flourish going forward. Which now leaves us the only discrepancy left is sunlight. But the final answer could be right under our noses. And we find it in the most unlikely location in the Bible, here in Genesis. It's in the very last book of the Bible, Revelation. But before we turn there, let me first reference a sister chapter in the Old Testament. You can turn to Ezekiel. It's in Ezekiel 47. I'll just summarize. This is a chapter when, in vision, Ezekiel is shown a river flowing out from the physical millennial temple with trees on either side of it. Verse 12 reads, "Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear fruit." Every month you've got to count. There's got to be a counting mechanism. "Every month they will bear fruit because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food and for healing." Now let's go to Revelation chapter 22, verse 1. Now we're referencing the future New Jerusalem that comes down. "Then the angel showed me," and just look at the matching. "The river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops on every month, yielding its fruit, and the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. Concurrence, check. Now let's read verse 23. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb its lamp. So we have trees whose seeds ripen in 30 days all year long, and all without the sun. In Genesis, we have trees before there was sun. In both cases, it is revealed to us the answer to the question that's eluded us. In both instances, we do have a source of light. It's the light of God in the millennial temple that allows trees to grow without sunlight. But what about Genesis 1? Where is that source of light revealed that allowed those trees to grow without a physical sun? God chose to not make that sun appear at that time. Well, it's the exact same solution you find in Revelation 21 and 22. The same spiritual sun, S-O-N and S-U-N, was present at both times. John 1:1, verse 1 through 3, confirms that Jesus Christ himself was the God of the Old Testament, that he was the Creator God. He was the one who said, "Let there be light." Therefore, it was the glory of God, whose light was the light that existed before he made the sun 3 days later. His glory was just the right amount of light so that those trees could grow. So, brethren, it has been well worth this lengthy process to have had God's answer already revealed to us, but it seemed hidden at first. Solving a discrepancy based on a premise of requiring a physical sun derailed today's attempt to find an answer easily. Premises can be very dangerous. The writer Ayn Rand said one of my most favorite scriptures: contradictions do not exist. Whenever you think you are facing a contradiction, check your premises. You will find that one of them is wrong. It's only when we can think outside the box of our own limitations, those we tend to only choose within, to live within, that we are finally able to divinely discern actual truth. We do it every day in our lives. We fail to seek God in a trial because we're looking for truth, but are we looking for his truth, his involvement? Because we have a preset fixation on how and where and when he's going to fix my problem or this problem. We don't look for the answers where God has put it in plain sight. We cling to our physical understanding and allow that to limit the trust, our trust and our faith. We need to do a better job and need to learn that principle. So what did we learn here today? We learned how better to understand and use the scriptural Bible study tool of not just discernment, but divine discernment. We learned it's very important that we prove God's word and not just read over it. That lends itself to being taken for granted, which is actually a form of belittling. Instead, what should be highly respected, proving God's word gives it more value. Don't just read. Read to prove. Read to respect, to appreciate. It deepens our faith. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 says, "For us to study, to show thyself approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth." He's talking about prove Scripture and not just read it. We learned how to adjust our attitude when discerning Scripture and to divorce our own precepts, foregone conclusions. And to allow God's viewpoint to matter, be involved. And we learn how not to be swayed when scriptures seem to contradict one another and when they seem to not flow logically or function logically. And lastly, there is always the divine overriding reality that the entire Bible always has a consistent spiritual application for our sense and purpose, for everything in here that's physical or spoken or written in every page of the book. Let's use these tools so that we do not stumble in understanding or have our faith shaken, or do not have an answer for anyone who comes our way asking questions or confronting you because of your beliefs. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have." Concurrence check. Comprehending divine discernment should never become a chink in the armor of God that God's gifted us, that He's clothed us with in this our calling. Brethren, did we ever find a divinely discerned answer to the actual length of one day in the creation week? No, we did not. That will be an answer for another day.